Haven't sung it in years. But it's a good introduction to the things that I want to help you think about this morning. I asked Taylor to read to us from the first five verses of Galatians chapter 6, because in those verses the Apostle Paul talks about another one of our one another obligations. And we started a series months ago, a periodic series, where from time to time we're going to be looking at the various responsibilities that we have to one another as members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in the family of God. I'm not going to take the time to reread that passage. I would encourage you to open your New Testaments to Galatians chapter 6, because we're going to be referring to that passage. But the one another obligation that Paul talks about here is the obligation that we have to bear one another's burdens. Notice in verse 2 he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And then in verse 5, if you're reading from the old King James Version, it will say something like this, "For each one shall bear his own burden." Now, to the casual reader, Paul's statement in verse 2 might seem to contradict his statement in verse 5. Verse 2 he says, "Bear one another's burdens." Verse 5 he says, "Each one must bear his own burdens." But the apparent contradiction is just that. It is only apparent, because the Apostle Paul uses two different words in the original language. In verse 2, he uses a word that talks about a heavy, burdensome load, something that is very difficult to bear. And pretty much all of our major English versions translate that word with our English word burdens. But in verse 5, Paul uses a different Greek word. And that word refers to a smaller load that an individual could carry on his back. The ancients would use that term, for example, to talk about a backpack that a soldier might wear on his back. As you know, I've had the good fortune to be able to go to Israel on two different occasions, and I had a backpack with me to carry the things that I needed. Actually, I carried probably more than I needed. I didn't follow Rick Steves' advice to pack light, and I paid for it. But that's the word, really, that Paul uses in verse 5. It is certainly the case that every individual Christian has certain responsibilities or certain burdens that he has to take care of himself. And he can't shirk those responsibilities, and he can't put those responsibilities off on somebody else. But in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, when Paul says that we're to bear one another's burdens, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a burden that is so heavy that it could cause someone to stumble or fall, a burden that could crush us beneath its weight. He's talking about heavy, heavy burdens. As the people of God, we need to help bear those burdens with others. Like, for example, the burden of sin. That can be a burden so heavy that it can almost crush us beneath the load. The psalmist talked about that in Psalm 38 when he says in verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart." The psalmist was burdened down by his own sin. And then there's the burden of persecution. And the psalmist talks about that in Psalm 57 in verse 4 and verse 6 when he writes, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." And then dropping down to verse 6, he says, "They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen." The psalmist was being persecuted by his enemies, and that was a heavy burden for him to bear. And then there's the burden of affliction. And again, the psalmist talks about that kind of a burden in Psalm 44, beginning in verse 23. He writes, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise. Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." The psalmist was being afflicted. He was crying out to God in prayer, and it seemed to him that God wasn't listening. Have you ever walked in those moccasins? Have you ever experienced what the psalmist was talking about? Paul says in Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now the burden that he's talking about in this particular context is the burden of sin. And he's telling God's people that if someone in the church has been overtaken in a fault, if he was tempted and he fell, our responsibility is to help him bear that burden. There's all kinds of burdens that we can help others bear. We can help them financially at times, and that's something that happened in the first century church. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 11 that the prophet Agabus came up to Antioch and he prophesied that there was going to be a terrible famine throughout the land. And then he says in verse 29, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." And those funds were taken to assist those Christians financially. And so there are some burdens that we can help bear in a financial way. And then we can help one another emotionally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 7, Paul said, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." there was a brother in the church in Corinth who had fallen into sin. Whether it was the immoral brother that we read about in 1 Corinthians 5, or whether it was a different brother who committed a different sin, there is all kinds of discussion and debate about that among the commentators. But be that as it may, Paul was urging the saints at Corinth to forgive this brother who had come back to the Lord. He had repented of whatever sin it was. And Paul's urging those Christians to forgive him and comfort him lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And so we can help one another emotionally. And then we can help one another spiritually. And that's primarily what Paul is talking about here in Galatians chapter 6. But he talks about that same kind of thing in Romans chapter 1 when he writes in verse 11 and 12, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Paul wanted to journey to Rome so that he could spend time with the Christians there, so that he could help them and encourage them, and so he could be encouraged by them as well. You know, it's relatively easy for us to apply some of the other one another obligations that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. Maybe not that difficult, for example, to be devoted to one another or to greet one another. And by the way, I plan to talk with you about that particular one another obligation at some point in the future, if the Lord wills. Might not be that difficult for us to fulfill the one another obligation that says we're to honor one another. But this particular obligation, it's not always the easiest obligation to fulfill, because you see, Paul calls for actual involvement on our part. That may require some of our time and some of our effort and some of our energy and some of our emotional investment. Let me tell you, folks, you can't help people who have fallen into sin without making an emotional investment in them. And that's not always easy to do. Paul is calling for real commitment on the part of Christians when it comes to this business of bearing one another's burdens. He's calling for real love. It's easy for us to say be warmed and filled and then go on our merry way, but what Paul is calling for here is action on our part. And involvement on our part. Well, as we think about this particular obligation, there are four questions that Paul answers in this text. He tells us what we're to do. And he tells us who is to do it. And he explains why we are to bear one another's burdens. And he talks about how we're to go about doing that. And so with the time that we have together this morning, I want to explore these four questions a bit more deeply. As far as what Paul says we're to do, he says that we're to restore those who have fallen into sin, those who have been overcome by a trespass. Now, as you think with me about that, I want you to notice that there are several things that Paul doesn't say. There are several things that we should not do. First of all, we shouldn't add to this person's burden. The Judaizing teachers were really good at that. They were really good at making burdens heavier. In Acts chapter 15 and in verse 10, if I remember correctly, it was Peter who said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" The Judaizing teachers made things more difficult. They made things more complicated. Well, that's not what we're to do as the people of God. The Pharisees were really good at that kind of a thing. And Jesus reproved them for that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4 when he says, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." That's not what God wants us to do. So we're not to add to our brother's burden who has fallen into sin. Secondly, Paul doesn't say, "Leave him alone." And I fear that all too often that's what happens. All too often we see someone overtaken in a trespass or perhaps growing weaker spiritually, and we just leave them alone. We don't say anything to them. We don't do anything. And they just gradually drift away. That's not what Paul tells us we're to do here. And he certainly doesn't say that we're to rejoice in their trespass. Sometimes some folks seem to be glad when a person falls into sin. Shouldn't be that way, but it happens. And the wise man in the book of Proverbs warns us against that kind of an attitude. He says in Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." It seems to me that the implication is, lest God turn away his wrath from him and focus it on you. You don't want that. But sometimes it's easy for us to rejoice when someone falls into sin, especially if we might consider that person to be our enemy. And there's something else that Paul doesn't say, something else that we're not to do. He doesn't say, "Go talk about it to everybody else under the sun." And some Christians like to do that. But that's not the Spirit of Christ. The wise man says in Proverbs 11 and verse 13, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." I was really impressed one day in my home and family class at Florida College when my teacher, Roland Lewis, said that he made it a practice that if he knew something bad, something negative about another person, and he knew that it was true, he wouldn't even tell his wife about it unless she needed to know. That it was an excellent class. I really enjoyed that particular study on the family. But that maybe is the one thing that I remember most of all. We shouldn't go around revealing all of this to somebody else. And then there's one other thing that we shouldn't do. We shouldn't reject this individual. Some Christians react to a brother who sins by having nothing to do with him, by ignoring him, by putting him at arm's length. That's not what Paul says we're to do. Paul says we're to restore this brother. And the word that he uses is an interesting word. It was used in ancient culture to talk about a doctor setting a broken bone. Any of you ever broke a bone and had the doctor set it for you? Well, they use that word to talk about that process. The ancients used this term to talk about a fisherman mending his nets, or soldiers equipping an army, or sailors outfitting a ship for a voyage. And it occurs to me that there is a sense in which when we bear one another's burden of sin, we do all of those things. We set what is broken, and we mend what is torn. And we equip our brother for service, and we outfit him for a journey. I hope I'm not reading too much into the text there. So let me ask you a question. Are you aware of another brother's sin? If you are, what's your attitude toward him? Are you inwardly rejoicing? Are you talking about that sin with other people? Are you holding him off at arm's length? God's word says we're to restore him. And that brings us to our second question, because Paul answers that question about who is to be involved in this process of bearing one another's burdens. Notice in Galatians 6 and verse 1, he addresses the brethren. He doesn't address this specifically to the elders or the preacher or the deacons or the Bible class teachers. He addresses this command to the brethren. Now, obviously, that term brethren would include the elders, if a church has elders, and it would include the preacher and the deacons and the Bible class teachers. They're all brethren. But the term's not limited to them. It is certainly the case that elders in a local congregation should be involved in helping Christians bear the burden of sin. After all, elders are shepherds. And of all the terms that are used in the New Testament to talk about that particular work, the term shepherd is the one that, in my judgment, really gets at the heart of what it means to be an elder. Elders are shepherds. And shepherds protect and provide for and guide sheep. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God, through the prophet's pen, issues a woe against the bad shepherds among his people at that particular time. In fact, he says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" But then, a few verses later, he goes on to say, "The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And he goes on to say, as a result of their negligence, Israel had been scattered along the mountains. So he rebukes them for all the things they were not doing, but I hope you can see that this passage certainly tells us what good shepherds do, what God expects good shepherds to do. And so elders in a local church will certainly be involved in helping others bear the burden of sin, and so will preachers. Paul wrote to the got my tongue wrapped around my eye tooth. I couldn't see what I was saying. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9 and 10. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." That's what God wants preachers to do. But folks, the work of restoring those who have fallen into sin is also for other Christians. And sadly, when Christians fall into sin, too many Christians in too many churches all too often fail to recognize their responsibility to do what they can to restore this person to faithfulness. Too many Christians in too many local churches have the attitude, well, that's the elder's responsibility, or that's what we pay the preacher for. Folks, Paul addresses this one another obligation to Christians. But now there's something we need to realize. This obligation is not for every Christian. Please notice that Paul said, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." There's two kinds of people out in the world. There are Christians who live after the Spirit, and there are non-Christians who live after the flesh. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Two kinds of people out in the world, but there's also two kinds of Christians in local churches. There are spiritual Christians, and there are carnal Christians. Spiritual Christians are obedient to the Spirit of God. They live by the Spirit. Paul said in Galatians 5:25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Spiritual Christians will manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc., etc. But some Christians in local churches are not spiritual. They are carnal. Now, don't get mad at me. That's not my opinion. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. You see, there were carnal Christians in the church at Corinth. I don't understand Paul to mean that every Christian in the church at Corinth was carnal. I'm sure there were spiritual Christians there, but there was a lot of carnal Christians in that church. The work of bearing the burden of sin, the work of restoring the erring, is for the spiritual Christian, not the carnal. And so if you're not spiritual, you really have no business trying to restore a fallen Christian. Please don't attempt that, because if you do, you're probably just going to make matters worse. Now, having said that, if you're not spiritual, you need to become spiritual before you attempt restoration. And if you're not spiritual right now, you'd better get busy becoming spiritual, because that's what God expects you to be. In Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says, beginning in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Relax, I'm not going to preach all day. Who is to do this work of restoration? It's the brethren who are spiritual. And then Paul tells us why we should do that. We should do that to fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of love. He tells the Galatians in Galatians 5 in verse 14, just a little bit earlier in this context, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." James describes that as what he calls the royal law. He says in James 2 verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." The law of Christ is the royal law of love. He addresses this obligation to brethren who are spiritual. We need to understand that restoring those who have fallen into sin is a family affair. It's a family matter. Well, what do we do when members of our fleshly family fall into difficulties? Well, we want to do what we can to help them, don't we? And then Paul tells us how we should go about this business of bearing the burden of sin. He says we're to do this with a spirit of gentleness. Some of our English versions use the word meekness or humility. And I'm sure you've heard preachers tell you on multiple occasions that this word meekness is not weakness. You've heard that, haven't you? We all went to the same school. And no doubt they have reminded you that Moses is described as the meekest man of his generation. And they have reminded you that Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul." And then they remind you that even though Moses was meek and Jesus was meek, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he saw the Israelites cavorting around that golden calf, he took those two tablets of stone and he broke them. He ground them up into powder. He put them in, no, that was the calf. He ground up and put it in their drinking water and he made them drink it. Boy, I'm getting wrought up here. And on two different occasions, Jesus drove folks out of the temple, one time with a whip. I don't think he used the whip on the people, but he had a whip. So meekness doesn't mean weakness. Meekness is strength or power under control. The ancients used this term to talk about a horse that had been tamed, broken to bit and bridle. Some of the older folks remember the TV show Fury, the 1950s. Diana is scrunching up her face. I don't think she remembers that show. Randy remembers Fury. Peter Graves. Beautiful. The show began by showing this beautiful black stallion, Fury, rearing up and pawing the air. That is the mental picture that I have in my mind when I think about this term meekness. That strength under control. That horse had been tamed. So let's go back to one of our earlier illustrations. May I remind you that when doctors set a broken bone, they don't use a crowbar or a pipe wrench to do that. They use strength and firmness and gentleness. And that's what we need to do in restoring a brother who has been overtaken in a sin. If we don't do it in that way, then we may hurt them all the more. We may make things worse instead of better. So no wonder Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, I think primarily he's talking to preachers, but I don't think he is talking to preachers exclusively when he says, in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." When folks fall into sin, they have lost their right mind. They're not in their right senses anymore. But don't we have compassion for folks who aren't in their right mind? Sure we do. But Paul also says we must restore with self-examination, considering yourself, he says, lest you also be tempted. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" What we think of ourselves often determines how we treat other people. And if we respond to others with a self-righteous attitude that thinks, "Well, I'd never do that," going to be ill-suited to this task of helping others bear the burden of sin. The Pharisees were really good at that self-righteous attitude. Remember the Pharisee praying outside the temple? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And oh, what a good boy I... Oh, that's a little extra I threw in there. I appreciate Paul's words to Titus in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, when he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Now I want you to notice the little word that begins verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We live like they did. So we ought to understand. We ought to have some compassion. We ought to manifest some patience. I'm not talking about looking the other way. I'm not talking about compromising with sin. That's not what Paul's telling us to do in Galatians chapter 6. Notice Jesus' disposition to Peter, or towards Peter. Remember, Jesus told the apostles that when the shepherd was smitten, the sheep would scatter, and that's when Peter, and all of, oh, not, we won't do that. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die. And you know what Jesus told him. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. That means before the next morning, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times. But notice what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." One of our one another obligations is to help our brothers and sisters bear the burden of sin. And we must do that to fulfill the law of Christ. And we must do that with meekness and self-examination. Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Father, we thank you for your patience with us. Over and over again, when we fail to live as we should. And we thank you for your willingness to forgive and restore. And we pray that you'll help each of us recognize our responsibility to help our brothers and sisters who are overtaken in any trespass. Just to recognize that we must help them bear that burden. Help us to do that with meekness and self-examination. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, I'm through. I hope you're not thinking, finally. It's our custom to conclude our sermons by extending an invitation, singing an invitation hymn. And we'll follow that custom again this morning, because we want to provide anyone that we can with every opportunity to be right with the Lord. And if you need the Lord's forgiveness and you understand what He expects you to do to be forgiven, then we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing. Have you left?